Do you think you can tell the difference between a truth and a lie? Not always, right? When I was studying at the North American College in Italy, we called it the NAC, and there were lots of stories that had been passed down from generation to generation of students about the history of the NAC, about the old building before there was indoor plumbing and indoor heat, about the new building that was designed during the fascist era and built in the post-war era. And fascinating stories, just one little problem, they weren't all true. We call it NAC lore, and I determined that approximately 50% of NAC lore was false. Let me give you an example. There was a story of a student who had apparently stepped off the edge of one of the really tall buildings. You could go up on the roof, and apparently he committed suicide, and one of the faculty members had come out and put a camera next to the body and claimed that he had slipped while taking pictures. Wow, I thought, I'd like to find out a little bit more about that. So when alumni would come back to visit, I'd ask them, well, was there anybody in your class or your time here that, you know, fell off a building? No. Oh. And the more classes I asked, the more sure I became that that had never happened. We just kept telling the story. There's another one. The story was that Italian medicine was dangerous. It was socialized medicine, and they didn't do a good job. And gosh, if you got sick, the best thing to do would just get on a plane and fly to America. In fact, there was this one guy who went to an Italian doctor and was told that he had terminal cancer. Well, he went home to America for a second opinion, and he didn't even have cancer at all. Well, I knew this guy, and it kind of came out in conversation that actually he'd sort of exaggerated. He wanted to go home, so he had told people that, oh my gosh, I have cancer and I need to go home for a second opinion. In other words, what people were saying was more or less the way they'd heard it, but the story itself had been made up. Do you know the difference between a truth and a lie? It's tough when the person who's telling you sincerely believes that what they're telling you is true. I remember at a previous parish, someone used this to their advantage. They were spreading malicious rumors intentionally. And other seemingly innocent, well-minded people were just repeating them carelessly and becoming accomplices in hurting people's reputations. In fact, nowadays, if you tell me a rumor, I'll always ask, you know, oh, well, who told you that? Because I'm always suspicious. How do you know it's true? Someone told me, did you hear a Quick Trip is coming to Oconto? And I said, who told you that? He said, I read it in the newspaper. I said, oh, okay, well, that's a pretty good source. You know what I mean? We're a little too trusting when it comes to what people tell us. And that's one of the things that makes bigger truths about religion and the world, it's more important. You know, every good religion is a search for truth. Every good religion is a search for truth. We don't often put it in that category. We think of science as a search for truth, right? Journalism is supposed to be a search for truth. But religion, gosh, you just believe whatever makes you comfortable, right? Wrong. You want to believe what's true. You don't want to stake your life on stories from the past that are false. Every good religion is a search for truth. But it's a search for truth about things that are bigger than what science can tell us. Things like, what happens after you die? Does my life have a meaning and a purpose? How am I supposed to live this life? And when I have a baby and I look down at this beautiful baby, who do I thank? Those are the kinds of questions that religion works to answer. Every good religion is a search for truth. Of course, it's also possible to use religion in bad ways, to use it to control people, to lie to people, for propaganda, all those sorts of things. That's not good religion. Every good religion is a search for truth. And we see in today's gospel reading how thrilled John the Baptist is to discover the truth. And it's not just a set of facts. He discovers that truth is a person. It's the Son of God. the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. In fact, because Jesus is God incarnate, John the Baptist can say he's met God face to face. And gosh, God is a really nice guy. That's the truth. God's not a jerk or some impersonal force. God loves each and every one of us enough to die for us. John the Baptist is thrilled to discover this truth, and he says he has seen it and he testifies to it. He sees the truth, but he also testifies. He bears witness. All Christians are meant to do the same, to come to know the truth, God face to face, and then to testify, to witness to the truth in the world. One young lady asked me, well, why are there all these different religions? I said, well, everybody's looking for truth. She says, but they sincerely believe this and we sincerely believe that. Well, what's true? I said, you're asking me? Jesus is true. I said, but, you know, God tries to speak his truth into our world and we don't always want to hear it for personal reasons. But also the devil is active trying to distort the truth. Oh, that's not really true. Oh, you don't have to worry about that. Oh, God, you know, don't, you know, only if you're good enough will God love you. Those kinds of things. I said, so repeat it back to me. You explain to me how there's all these different religions. She says, well, it's like there's this big filter around the earth that the devil's put there to keep the truth out. And God's truth is trying to get in, but sometimes it gets distorted. I said, yeah, that works. You saw this on display in a guest commentary in the newspaper this past week, speaking of things in the newspaper. Apparently there was a courthouse that put up a Ten Commandments monument, and they got a call from the Satanist Society of New York. The Satanists would like to put up a Satan statue, please, like a goat-headed monster with a sitting there, and you can sort of come and sit on Satan's lap and receive inspiration. And apparently they've also gotten a call from the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. They call themselves Pastafarians. And the Pastafarians would like to put up a spaghetti monster statue because you've got your Christian monument, we want our Flying Spaghetti Monster Church monument. And we're maybe a little bit shocked or confused about this, but we shouldn't be. We forget that Christianity's roots go back into the pagan world. In fact, when Paul writes our second reading today, the letter to the Corinthians, Corinth was a pagan town filled with all kinds of worship of every kind of god. Corinth was kind of a strategically situated. It was on the trade routes in the Mediterranean, and it was the largest city in Greece. It had 600,000 people, but it was a very kind of cosmopolitan city. They'd come from all over the place. It was also famous, even among the pagans, for its kind of low standard of morals. If you were living life Corinthian style, man, that was pretty licentious, you know? In fact, the biggest of all the different gods you could worship, including quite possibly a spaghetti monster, the most popular one was the Aphrodite, whose priestesses, she had 1,000 priestesses there to service the men that came to worship. Yeah. And in this culture, Paul preached Jesus crucified and encouraged people to follow Christ. And he's writing to try to encourage the Corinthians, don't be like your neighbors, follow Jesus. They're living lives of licentiousness, you live lives of purity. They're getting divorced and remarried, you stay faithful. They're having abortions that actually tie up a woman's waist to get rid of the unwanted child, or they would just leave a baby out to die. Don't be like that, says Paul. In fact, one of the early groups of almost nuns were women that would rescue these abandoned babies and raise them themselves. The Christians were encouraged to live differently and to be a witness of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're asked to do here and now today, to see the truth and then to testify to it. So what happens if a Pastafarian moves in next door to you, puts up a statue of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, invites you to come worship at their church? How should Christians react to that? Well, the world encourages tolerance and says you should tolerate your neighbors, and the only thing we're intolerant about is intolerance. Christians shouldn't be tolerant of other religions. Now, hear me out here. Christians shouldn't be tolerant. Why? Tolerance isn't enough. Think about it. If my little baby sister comes in my room and starts playing with my toys and I get mad and want to kick her out, my mom's like, you need to tolerate her. Fine. Don't touch that. That's tolerance. That's not enough. We're asked to love our neighbors, to treat them with dignity and respect. Treat them with dignity and respect. So I may disagree with my neighbor's worship of the flying spaghetti monster, and I'm not afraid to tell him that I think that's false and tell him that I've found something better. But I'm going to do it in a way that's respectful of his dignity. I'm not going to sneak over in the middle of the night and smash his statue because that's not respectful. I'm not going to insult him to his face because that's not respectful. Even if my neighbor worships Satan, I'm going to respect him, even though I'm not going to tolerate that kind of foolishness. Does that make sense? We need to treat everyone with dignity and respect. That's how Christians react. Because, you know, we're trying to bring people a deeper truth. You know, Muslims, for example, have come to the truth that there's only one God, and they're absolutely right. But they also don't believe this God loves us. And they don't believe he sent his son to die for us, and they're wrong there. The truth is so beautiful, we need to help them come to see it. Now, not everybody is really searching for truth. Some people are just sitting in a religion they're comfortable with. Okay, so I'm not going to give my neighbor a hard time if he's not searching, but I will live my faith joyfully, following the truth of Jesus Christ, and let that shine. Eventually, my neighbor is going to ask me, So, what kind of drugs are you on? Really, if you live Christianity well, people are going to start wondering, why is he always happy? What's wrong with this guy? And you can tell them, I found the truth and it's beautiful. I've discovered that God loves me, that he sent his son Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, including mine and yours. And you know what? In these different ways, I've met God face to face, and I would love to introduce you. That's what we're meant to do as Christians, to witness, to testify to the truth that we have seen, the truth that everyone is searching for. You know, it's a beautiful scene when Jesus is baptized. It's reminiscent of the way that priests were anointed. They were first washed in a ceremonial way, and then they were dressed in the robes and anointed with holy oil. So Jesus is washed in baptism, but then he comes out of the water, and it's no human being that anoints him. He's anointed by the Father himself with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus, the Spirit of truth, and remains with him, and works in the hearts of those who listen to Jesus to help them come to know the truth. That same Spirit has been given to us in baptism, and again in a more powerful way in confirmation. Confirmation isn't so much a sacrament about getting closer to God, but more a sacrament of being able to witness, of the Spirit working through me to be a witness, to testify to the truth that I have seen. We carry the Spirit with us so that we can bring the good news, so that we can tell our friends and neighbors and everyone we love, we've found the truth, and we've met him face to face.